It's a sad thing when a man fails to measure up to his capabilities, when he falls short of the potential that we know he has, does not accomplish the things we know that he's capable of accomplishing. The fact that we know he has that potential and could have accomplished those things makes his downfall even worse. I think of the proverbial baseball hero whose exploits were reduced to that famous verse. Casey was his name, you remember. He was supposed to deliver the game-winning home run. But the last line of the poem says something like, "There is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out." He had the potential. Everybody was expecting him to do it. But he never produced. It's interesting that in the game of baseball, the rules say you get 3 strikes and then you're out. You can let the ball go by through the strike zone and not swing at it, that's still a strike, or you can swing the bat and miss and it's a strike, but you get 3 of them either way and that's the end. You're out. You sit down, somebody else takes their bat. It's interesting that Saul, King Saul of Israel, seemed to have 3 strikes allowed him too. We've already seen 2 of them in the study of his life. The first one came at the city of Gilgal, you remember. He was about to go out and fight the Philistines, and he was waiting for Samuel as he was commanded to do, but he got impatient, and his impatience turned to presumption, a presumptuous intrusion into the office of the high priest, and he offered sacrifices on the altar, and it was displeasing to the Lord. And it was seemingly, from all appearances, 1 against King Saul. The second test came sometime later when he made a very rash and unintelligent and self-willed vow. It all happened as a result of the courageous daring of his son Jonathan, who with his armor bearer and by the power of God put the Philistines to flight. And Saul decided that maybe they wouldn't get a victory, a complete victory that day, and so he told the people they weren't allowed to eat until the victory was completed. And it was a foolish thing to do. It was an unbelieving thing to do. He wasn't trusting God. And he said that anyone who would eat would be penalized. And his son Jonathan never heard about that vow, and as you remember, he ate some honey, and Saul, to exonerate and vindicate himself, decreed that Jonathan must die. Of course, the people wouldn't allow it, and it wasn't God's will for him to die. But that self-willed vow and that intention of vindicating himself by decreeing that his son must die was evidently 2 from God's perspective. But you know, there's still hope for Saul. I think there still could have been a repentance and a yieldedness to God and a willingness to do things God's way, to throw over that self-will and yield it to God, and God's blessing would still be upon the rest of his reign. God had already said that his descendants wouldn't reign after him, but there was still some hope for his reign. God seems to be giving him another opportunity to redeem himself, to retrace his steps, to yield himself to God and to obey God's command. And that third opportunity seems to be coming in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the form of a command or a commission from the prophet Samuel. This is Saul's supreme test. This is really his last chance. How's he going to respond to it? Well, the test is recorded for us in the first 3 verses of the chapter. It says, "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Can be no mistake about this. God's command is coming through loud and clear. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now you go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." everything. Not a living, breathing thing is to be left remaining. You say, that's pretty harsh fate for the Amalekites. What did they do to deserve this? Well, in verse 2, it tells us what they did. They laid in wait for Israel. The story is told to us back in Exodus 17. They had just come out of their Egyptian bondage. And these Amalekites attacked them and tried to destroy them, absolutely exterminate them. That was the occasion where Moses held his hands up. And he couldn't hold them up any longer. And others had to extend them in prayer to God. And as long as his hands were extended in prayer, the battle went well for the Israelites until God gave them complete victory over the Amalekites. It was a ruthless act of treachery they committed against Israel. And it earned for them from God Almighty the sentence of total annihilation. They must all be exterminated. And a loving God did that because it was necessary to do. If you'll skip down to verse 18 in this chapter, you'll see Samuel's rehearsal of this command. He says, "The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites." Now we're all sinners, we understand that. But these Amalekites seem to have been a particularly vile people. They were sinful above many of their neighbors. And their sin would serve to contaminate the children of Israel living as close as they did. And that's another reason God wanted them done away with. They had had an opportunity, but they had turned their backs and they deserved to die. Look down at verse 33 and see something else. Samuel says to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." In other words, these people were a vicious, brutal people who killed and plundered in cruelty and greed. And they must be killed for the safety and the sanctity of God's people. It was necessary, and it was a very simple order. And it would be very simple to carry out. With God fighting for them, there was no way the Amalekites could resist. God says to Saul, "Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites." How's he going to respond? Is he going to do what God tells him to do? Or isn't he? This is his last chance. In verses 4 to 9 of this chapter, we see Saul's fearless rebellion against the Lord. Now Saul saw this as an opportunity to assert his own strength and to enhance his own image with his people. Saul was the kind of king who was always a little insecure and always looking for something that would help him gain the respect of his people. And this command was really something that he looked forward to. It was just what he wanted. His army had grown from those 600 trembling men in the last chapter to a mighty fighting force of 210,000 people. And a victory would do wonders for him as the leader of these people. So he prepares for the attack. First, he sends a message to the Kenites in verse 6, you see. He says, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." These were a kind and peace-loving people. They were living among the Amalekites. Saul tells them to remove themselves from where they are, lest they too be killed. So it was a gracious act, which God wanted him to do, and then the assault began. And we read in verse 7, "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur," that is over against Egypt. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." It was a great victory that day. And from all outward appearances, it seemed to be a rousing success in every way. But there is a sad summary of that seeming success when we reach verse 9. Let me read it. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Now that was a clear, brazen, bold, defiant disobedience to the revealed will and word of God. What on earth could have motivated Saul to brazenly disobey the command of God? to exert this stubborn self-will in defiance of what God had said to do. An obvious indication of rebelliousness in his own soul. What would motivate him to manifest this kind of rebellion? Well, let me make a few suggestions. For one thing, it could have been pride. As you may know, a victorious king of that day would keep the captured king alive and parade him from town to town and village to village and openly shame him. And of course, that did wonders for the victorious king. It showed how courageous and how clever and victorious he had been to be able to show off the vanquished king, make a public spectacle of him. It would build his own self-esteem. And there is some evidence that that's exactly what Saul had in mind. When Samuel goes looking for Saul, in verse 12 you'll notice, it was told him, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place. Samuel gets to Carmel, and he doesn't find Saul there, but he finds a monument. That's exactly what this means. He set him up a place. He had built a monument commemorating his victory over Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He wants everybody to know about his victory. He's going to get all he can out of it. It was a feather in his cap, and he wanted the whole nation to know, and so he built a monument at Carmel. And then, behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Notice the term, gone about. The idea seems to be he's leading this captured king in this triumphant parade, showing off his victory. That's probably one reason he kept him alive. He got more glory out of it that way than he got through obeying the word of the Lord. There was more in it for him personally. I think there might be another reason hinted at in this chapter too, and that's greed. Pride is number one. Greed is number two. Down in verse 19, we read, "Why then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" Fly upon the spoil. It's a very interesting phrase. I think Berkeley translated, why have you flung yourselves on the loot? In other words, they just went at it with a passion. They saw those good things and they grabbed them for themselves. It was greed. They wanted those things. They wanted the wealth of the Amalekites. Greed and avarice. Incidentally, that's the same expression used back in chapter 14 in verse 32. When Saul had made that foolish vow, and the people hadn't had anything to eat all day, had been fighting without food. And when evening came, it says they slew the sheep and oxen, and the people did eat them with the blood. In other words, they gorged themselves and they ate the whole animal. It's the same expression. It's greed. He just wanted those things, and so he grabbed them for himself. There may be another reason, and Saul admits it himself in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He says, "I didn't want to cross the people. You know, this is what they wanted to do, and you know, I didn't want to do anything they didn't want to do because they might get upset with me." And so, out of fear, at least he says so, I'm not sure he really was afraid of them, but he says he was afraid. He just really didn't want them to think lowly of him. He wanted to be one of the boys and well accepted and to have that good reputation among the people. So he did what they said, even though it was disobedience to the Lord. Now you say, well, why are you laboring this point, Pastor? It really doesn't seem so bad. I mean, he destroyed almost everything. He just spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, and he did it for a good purpose, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. I mean, why do we hold that against him? Well, God held it against him because it was disobedience. He didn't do what God told him to do. He did part of what God told him to do. He might have done most of what God told him to do, but he didn't do all of what God told him to do. It was only a partial disobedience, and partial obedience is really disobedience. We sometimes do the same thing. We think we're living for the Lord. We go through all the forms. We come to church. We read our Bible. You know, we spend some time in prayer. But sometimes we hold back some of those little things. We just aren't willing to surrender to the Lord. Some of those pet sins. Some of those things in that hall closet, as in that little track, My Heart, Christ's Home. Maybe you've seen that. Just lock it in there, because they're those things we really don't want to let go of. When God starts turning that key, we get a little upset. We begin to protest and howl a little bit. We begin to coddle and protect those things we hold on to, like a child whose candy's about to be taken away from him. And we say things like, but yes, do I have to give up everything? I mean, I've gotten victory over this and this and this. Can I be allowed one little sin that I can hold on to? And we justify our weaknesses and shortcomings and sins by that kind of rationalization. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's fear that motivates us to do it. Maybe we've got everything straightened out in our lives except our pocketbooks. We just aren't willing to put them on the altar of sacrifice and say, here, God, it's all yours. You do with it anything you please. We still want to maintain the right to spend our money any way we please and buy anything we want. Greed. That could be the motivating factor. Maybe it's fear. We know God wants us to share Jesus Christ with those who need Him. But we just don't want to be thought ill of by the guys at work, you know, or the gals at the office, or wherever it is. And so we keep our mouths closed, and we're just afraid to speak up, and fear motivates us to hold back that one area of our lives. Maybe it's pride. Pride keeps people from doing what God wants them to do in some cases. Oh, I don't want that job. I'm going to opt for a better one. You know, that's a lowly, menial task. Let somebody else handle that one. I want to do something that has a little more glory attached to it. Or I'm not going to apologize to him. He wronged me first, you know. Or, no, I'm not going to admit I'm wrong. She was just as wrong as I am. Or we refuse to show kindness to someone whom we really should extend kindness to. And basically, it's pride. Pride is the thing that causes our rebellion and our stubbornness and our perverseness of heart. And it's really no different from what Saul was guilty of. Whatever it is in our lives that holds us back from that absolute surrender and complete yieldedness to Jesus Christ. It puts us in the same category as Saul in 1 Samuel 15. It's not a very happy place to be. Would you hold your place here and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 1 for a moment? I want you to see something. Saul is about to be killed. He's already been wounded, but he's not dead yet. And a man comes up, and Saul says to him in verse 8, 2 Samuel 1:8, "Who art thou?" And he answered him, "I am an Amalekite." He said unto me again, "Stand, I pray thee, over me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me." This is the Amalekite who killed Saul, telling the story of how it happened. An Amalekite killed King Saul. He must have saved some of them alive, because one of them was responsible for his death. It was just a little thing, just a few, you know. But that little thing grows, and soon it consumes us and may even destroy our testimony, render us useless in the service of Jesus Christ. What is that little thing you're holding on to? That one little thing you refuse to give up and surrender to the Lord? It's the very thing that could become your downfall and render you useless, disapproved in your effectiveness for Jesus Christ. Oh, don't hold it back anymore. Give it to Him. Surrender it to Him. Say, God, this area is an area I want victory over. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? It seems such a small thing to just pretend they gave it all. God didn't really care if they gave it all or not, but they just wanted people to think they did. It seems so small, but it spelled the end of their lives, and obviously the end of their service for the Lord. It was a fearless rebellion. I want you to see next in this chapter Saul's final rejection. You'll notice in verse 11 we read, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, For he turned his back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. This is Saul's final... Up till this time, only his family after him had been rejected from reigning. Now Saul himself is going to be rejected, because God's had it with him. He's indicated that he has a life of self-will and rebelliousness against God, and his whole direction of life is moving that way, and it seems to be irreversible, and it's going to be the end. My house, Samuel, is grieved. Because he had quite a bit at stake too. He had anointed this man. He had presented him to the nation. He told them this was the best they had. And he cried unto the Lord all night. I'm sure he probably felt like going out and really telling Saul a thing or two. But instead of doing that, he talks to the Lord. He takes it to the right place and gets his own spirit right before the Lord. And then he goes to find Saul. When he finds him, Saul speaks first. It's down in verse 13. And listen to what he says. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. My, what hypocritical words. Here's a man who in rebellious, stubborn self-will has disobeyed God, and he greets the prophet Samuel with these words, Blessed be thou of the Lord. What tongue-in-cheek, hypocritical, two-faced address is this? And if you think that was bad, the next statement is a bold, barefaced lie. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Why this hypocrisy, this pretense, this insincerity? Why, this is hard to take. It sickens sensitive, spiritually sensitive people. To think that a man would have this kind of pretense and hypocrisy and then so boldly lie. You know, I don't think there's anything more obnoxious than a Christian out of fellowship with the Lord who's living as he wants to live and doing what he wants to do. I mean, who's expressing stubborn self-will and yet who talks to you and sprinkles his conversation with spiritual terms to try to convince you that everything's all right between him and God. It's phony. You can smell it. It's a fake. It just doesn't ring true. And it's obnoxious to spiritually sensitive people. Listen, if you're out of fellowship with the Lord and things aren't right between you and Him, don't try to fool people with a subterfuge of pious sentimental gush. Be honest about it. They probably can see through it anyway. They know that it's not real. God would be far more pleased if He can be pleased with stubborn self-will. At least He would be far more pleased with honesty about it than He would you trying to buffalo everybody with pious sounding terms, like Saul was trying to do with Samuel. And then he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Look at me. Look how much I've done for God. I tell you, folks who like to talk about how much they've accomplished for God have something to hide, I've usually found. There's some area in their lives that's still not on the altar of sacrifice. Something they're still holding on to and they haven't given to God. Some area of their life they really haven't gotten straightened out yet. When they tell you how many people they witnessed to and how many folks they won to the Lord and how much they gave to the church and all the good things they've done, they usually have something to hide. That was true of Saul. And he's not a whole lot different than most people in our day. The ones who talk the most usually have the most to hide. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Suddenly Samuel perks up, and his old ears, probably a little bit hard of hearing as he was, still pick up the sound of some animals. Sounds like a barnyard, and he doesn't understand it. And he says in verse 14, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul, if you were supposed to kill everything and that the Amalekites possessed, then what's all the noise? What's this I hear? And of course, Saul's got an excuse for it. He says that he kept it for a sacrifice. And he goes on to explain and give his rationalization and and excuse it, but God's not buying the excuses. Down in verse 23, we read, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Strike three. There it is, right there in verse 23. And Saul has personally been rejected by God for his insistence on going his own way. His heart was set on disobedience. He is a man of self-will. His direction is irreversible, so his sentence is irrevocable. God has rejected him from being king over Israel. Oh, he protests. Verse 28, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, but have utterly destroyed the rest of the Amalekites. And the people took of the spoil." It wasn't me, they did it. "Sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. But they did it for a good purpose, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Oh, good reasons. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Samuel delivers to Saul one of the most penetrating observations found in the entire Old Testament on the whole subject of a right relationship with God. What a beautiful verse. It's a verse that's well worth our consideration and our meditation and our memorization. It's a verse we ought to think about and hide in our hearts and live in the light of. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." There's lots of things we do as part of our spiritual sacrifice. We come to church. We give our money. In most cases, we're involved in some kind of Christian service. Maybe we're teaching a Sunday school class or a children's church department, or working in Wednesday night club program, or serving as a youth sponsor, singing in the choir, ushering. We're doing our service to the Lord. This is our form of spiritual sacrifice. Wonderful. Sacrifices are pleasing and honoring to the Lord, but there's something more important to God than sacrifices. It's obedience. It's getting right down to the nitty-gritty of what we are and how we think and what our attitudes and motives are. What our goals and aspirations are. Do they honor the Lord? It gets right down to the kind of people we are and how we live day in and day out. Not just on Sunday and Wednesday night, but through the week in our homes and in our factories and offices and neighborhoods. What kind of people are we there? Are we enjoying victory over sin? Are we obeying the voice of the Lord? That's the question. We can take all these outward sacrifices and label them useless if deep down inside there is still a rebellious spirit and a heart unyielded to Jesus Christ. We miss the whole spirit of 1 Samuel 15:22. If we go through our forms and perform our spiritual sacrifices and have our list of do's and don'ts and think ourselves to be spiritual Christians, when we coddle those other areas, we've not let the Spirit of God touch. Maybe it's our lust or our temper, or our intemperance, or unkindness, or our gossip, or our critical spirit, or our impatience, or our unkindness, or some other area. We let it linger on. We know about it. The Spirit of God has put His convicting finger upon it. But we let it remain. It's our one thing, and we're going to hold on to it. And the rest is all for naught until we have yielded to the will of God. That verse 23, can I read it again? "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Think of that. "And a stubborn spirit is as iniquity and idolatry." I mean, just think about that for a moment. God puts this kind of a self-willed stubbornness in the same category as witchcraft and idolatry. Maybe I could address my comments to the young people for a couple minutes. May I, kids? We all have our areas of stubbornness, and I'm not picking on you. But I think this is a particular danger of youth. It's so easy to develop a rebellious spirit. Everybody's telling you what to do, aren't they? Your teachers and your counselors at school, your parents, people at church, everybody's telling you what to do. And sometimes it gets you down, and it begins to eat at you, and you allow a spirit of rebelliousness and stubbornness to creep in. And you begin to assert yourself and say, well, listen, they can't push me around and tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's so easy for it to happen. But don't let it happen. Look at what God says about stubbornness and rebelliousness, will you? He says it's the same as witchcraft and idolatry. Wow. That's quite a definition of it. And yet, we find so much of it among the youth. And it's been true of youth of every age. It isn't just true of this generation. I'm not picking on you. It was true of my generation when I was sitting in your seat. I probably wasn't behaving as well as you're behaving tonight. Appreciate that. But don't let that spirit of rebelliousness creep into your heart and take hold of your soul. It could really destroy your usefulness for Jesus Christ. It could get you into the kind of trouble you'll live with the rest of your life. I mean, the consequences of which you will live with the rest of your life. God tolerates this kind of thing so long. And then as he does with Saul, he says, okay, I'm going to set you on the shelf. You've had your opportunity. Your heart is unalterably bent toward rebelliousness and self-will and stubborn sinfulness. And you're not the kind of person I can use. God forbid that it should happen to anyone here tonight. But it has happened in many more cases than with Saul in 1 Samuel 15. It's happened to many, many believers. If there's an area of rebelliousness in your life, of self-will, why not yield it to the Lord right now? Let him take it and give you victory. Well, when Saul is faced with ultimate ruin, as most people, he goes to great lengths to be vindicated. And he's even willing to repent if that's going to get his control back over the nation. In verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. He admits his sin. I have sinned, he said. I have transgressed. There's a lot of people in the Bible who said that. Pharaoh said it. Achan said it in the book of Joshua. Saul said it here. Judas said it. The prodigal son said it. And most of them had different ideas in their minds when they each said it. Did Saul really mean it? Was he really sincere? Was he truly repentant? I don't think Samuel thought he was. Read on in verse 26. Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and tore it. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine who is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Samuel didn't seem to think he was sincere, did he? He thought maybe he was just showing a rather frustrated reaction, a willingness to do anything so as not to lose his hold on the people. Sounds rather harsh and heartless until we read verse 30. Listen. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Samuel, if you'll stay and worship the Lord with me, then they won't know what's really happening. They won't really know that God's rejected me. Samuel, won't you offer me this honor? Please, please, don't leave now. He's frustrated. And it's all a matter of pride. His only concern was losing faith with his people and losing face with them. It's all he's interested in. It's a phony confession, if there ever was one, in the scripture. He didn't hate his sin at all. He just hated the consequences of it. And sometimes we're in the same category, aren't we? We don't hate our sin so much as the results. We don't despise the fact that we robbed some time from our employer. We just hate the fact that we got fired. That's the problem, isn't it? It's not so much that our marriage broke up as it is what people are going to think. It isn't so much what I contributed to its breakup. Let me put it that way. And the things I knew God wanted me to do that I didn't do, that's not what grieves me so much as the fact that I got to face everybody about it. Or the fact that my children went bad. The problem is, I have to live with that before everybody. And that's far more grievous to me than the things I did wrong through those years. And we've all done wrong, believe me. And if they turn out good, we have to give God the glory. It's more of His grace than what we did or didn't do. But sometimes we're not even willing to face the possibility that maybe some of the responsibility is on our own shoulders. We hate the consequences of our sin more than we hate our sin. Well, I don't know why. It's because God and Samuel are gracious, I guess, but Samuel does stay, verse 31, and he turns again and worships the Lord together with Saul. But the sin has to be removed. Samuel calls for Agag and hews him to pieces right there before the Lord. I'm down in verse 34 now. It says, this is the way the story ends. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. You say, how can God repent? Well, it says back in verse 29, if you remember, that God doesn't repent. You say, aha, a contradiction in the Bible. In verse 29, it says he doesn't repent because he's not a man. And in verse 35, it says the Lord repented. They're both true. In a sense, each one is true. God, well, let me put it this way. It didn't turn out exactly the way God would like for it to have turned out. And for that, he had regrets. He was genuinely sorry. But it turned out exactly the way he knew it would turn out. So he really didn't repent. He's a sovereign God. He knew exactly how it would end. He told these people how it would end before they even demanded, or right after they demanded a king and before Saul was anointed. So God really didn't change. People changed. God had to do certain things in response to people's change. And God sometimes grieves when He responds to our sinfulness. We grieve His heart. It can be genuinely said, God didn't change, but He did regret that things turn out the way they did. And maybe there's been some changes in our lives too. Maybe where once the blessing of God has been upon us, now the blight of the Lord seems to be upon us. What happened? God didn't change. It's the old story about the husband and wife, you know. God hasn't moved. Sitting in the car, one side, one on the other. She says, why do we sit so far apart? He said, I didn't move. She's the one who moved. God has not moved. He's right where He was. He's the same as He always was. I am the Lord, He said in the book of Malachi. I change not. It's probably our own responsibility. Maybe we need to examine our hearts and lives. This has been a rather straightforward message tonight, but I don't know how else I could preach it from 1 Samuel 15. Maybe we need to examine our lives and confess those sins. Be restored to God's fellowship. Renew that spirit of absolute and total yieldedness to Him so that His joy and His peace and His confidence and His warmth and His radiance and His blessing and His power may attend our lives. Maybe we need to let go of that one thing we're stubbornly holding on to, which could lead to our ruin. May God give us courage to do it. Let's pray.